Good morning, and happy spring. That song strikes a visceral note in me every time I sing it. I remember so clearly one of the first times I ever heard it. We were standing in a church, not this one, but in a church, and I was sitting out in the congregation. And I was sitting next to our youngest daughter, Bethany. She was there with her husband. Faith, of course, was with me, but she was there with her husband and her three little ones at that time. It was Sunday morning, of course, and they were leaving the next day. They were going to make their way down to Florida and from Florida then head over to Malaysia, where they were serving at that time. And it would be 4 years, potentially, before we saw them again. And when we came to that part, where we sing to the Lord, "You give and take away. Blessed be your name." It just got me right to the core. I hope you listened to yourself as you were singing. I hope that you, when you sang it, we'll be talking about that song in a little while, but I hope that as you sang it, you found the courage to realize that there's going to be a lot of circumstances, a lot of situations that come up this week. And you kind of covered them as you sang. When everything's exactly as I wish it would be, blessed be your name. But when everything falls apart, still I will say, blessed be your name. We've been making our way through the book of James in a series entitled James, the Epistle of James, Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. And this morning, we'll be continuing our studies, and we'll be doing that all throughout 2021 until we finish the book of James. And this is part 7, if you're taking notes or need such information. This is part 7, entitled Dragged Away and Enticed. And we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 13 and to 15, and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. Last week, we unpacked James chapter 1, verse 12, and we looked at that passage through the lens of the story of the death of Stephen at the hands of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapters 6 through 8. Stephen wasn't just facing trials at that particular point in his life. He was actually on trial, and there were three charges that were pending against him. And if he would have been found guilty of any one of the three charges, the punishment for that crime was death. He was accused of blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the temple, and blasphemy against Moses. And all of those three were capital offenses under the Jewish economy in the first century. The members of the Sanhedrin grew angry and enraged and decided, or rather reacted, by covering their ears and shouting at the top of their lungs as Stephen spoke. They rushed Stephen and dragged him outside the temple grounds, where they began to stone him to death. I said reacted instead of decided, because rushing to stone Stephen was clearly not an option that they had taken the time to discuss. They didn't stop and say, "What should we do about this?" They reacted impulsively and with great anger towards Stephen and the things that he had said. In other words, Stephen became the victim of their sinful reaction and response. And yet, having said that, it's very clear to me that Stephen didn't see himself as a victim. I hope you caught that from the story last week. I say that because Stephen's last words, with what appears to be his final breath, right before he falls flat on his face, he's already fallen to his knees with the impact of the stones. Right before he falls flat on his face, he prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold them guilty of this sin." In fact, if you look closely at the story, we can actually track the very moment when the members of the Sanhedrin completely lost it and rushed Stephen, intending to kill him. According to the story, they responded in that way to Stephen's words when he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father." God gave him that vision, and maybe Stephen should have kept it to himself to avoid what was about to happen to him. But Stephen couldn't keep it to himself. He shouted that out. Heaven itself is open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father. Stephen's death happened as a result of the rage of the members of the Sanhedrin. But it seems to me that Stephen was convinced that everything that happened that day happened as a result of God's will, happened in accordance with God's will. God was completely in control that day. And Stephen's life ended at exactly the moment and in exactly the way that God had planned for him. Stephen came to understand what God wanted, what God's will was at the moment when he saw the heaven, we saw heaven opened and Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. And it is so important in the context of these studies in James so far that we see that at that moment, Stephen had a choice. He had a choice. He could have chosen to react with pure joy, knowing that that was part of the Father's will, or he could have chosen to beg and plead for his life and maybe even deny that he even knew Jesus. Either choice was possible at the moment, to pure joy or total renunciation of Jesus. Because of the story from God's word, we have the privilege of knowing that Stephen made the right choice that day. That's why his story lingers to today. He reacted with pure joy and even prayed that God would not blame the men who had ended his life. Don't miss this point. Stephen reacted with pure joy to the sinful reaction of the men who were stoning him to death. What does that say then to us about how we should react during those times when we are facing trials? Trials that likely are not as intense or as damaging as the trials that Stephen faced that day. Stephen turned what could have been absolutely the worst day in his life into what was unquestionably the best day of his life. He was being stoned to death, and that's the worst thing that could have happened, but he saw Jesus standing to honor him and to welcome him into heaven, and I can't imagine anything better than that. I just can't imagine anything better than that. This morning, we're going to be talking about those times when we choose to react with other than pure joy to trials. And we're going to learn a principle this morning about testing and temptation that will apply in broad ways across our lives. So let's move on to that. You know, of course, that first thing we do as we move on is to read the passage that we'll be unpacking this morning. So if you would stand to your feet with me and read aloud with me from James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Thank you. We know that God always blesses us with his truth when we read his word. Now, just like always, I want to tell you a story from God's word this morning. The story that I want to tell you this morning is actually one of the oldest stories in the Bible. It predates, actually, Abraham and Isaac and the time when they lived. It comes, actually, again, from the oldest of the Old Testament books, the one that was written first. And the content of that book tells us that it was written sometime between the flood and the time of Abraham. We're not sure when in that stretch. But it is the oldest and first written of the books of the Old Testament, the books of the Bible. The book deals with a very vital subject: why bad things happen to good people. Why good people sometimes face devastating hardship. They've been being good, and yet all they get out of life is bad. And if we had time to study the entire book, we'd find some powerful answers to that dilemma of why bad things happen to good people. We don't have time to study the entire book this morning, nor do I have time to tell you the whole story. Instead, I want to tell you the story that begins it all, right at the beginning of the book, because that will have bearing on where James is going to take us this morning. With that background, this is the story from God's word, from Job chapter 1, and as always, feel free to turn there and fact check me as we go. In the days of old, there was a land called Uz. Love the name. I wish I lived in Uz. This was the place that would later go by the name of Edom. It became Edom. It covered parts of what's now known as Jordan, Israel, and Egypt. It was a large land area. In Uz, there lived a man named Job, who by any measurement was a remarkable man. He was honest. He did what was right. Always. He also deeply respected God and avoided evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 pairs of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He also had a large number of servants who served him in his home and on his property. In short, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His seven sons used to hold feast in their homes on their birthdays. They'd invite their three sisters to celebrate with them, and they'd sometimes celebrate together for days. And whenever a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make preparations to offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them because he thought that it might be possible that one of his children might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job offered sacrifices like that every birthday any of his children had, and he made offerings for them at other times in the year as well. One day, when all of this was happening in the land of Uz, another scene was unfolding in heaven. The angels came to present themselves before the Lord, which seems to be a regular custom there in heaven. Satan, whose name means the adversary, also presented himself before God that day. "Where have you come from?" God asked Satan. "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth and all over the place," Satan replied. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's honest, he does what's right, he has respect for God, and he avoids evil." "You always give Job everything he needs," Satan replied. "That's why he has respect for you. Haven't you guarded his family? Haven't you taken care of everything that he has? Haven't you guarded him? You've blessed everything that he does, and now his flocks and herds are spread all through the land where he lives. But I'm telling you right now, God, if you reach out your hand and strike down everything that he has, the whole picture of Job will change. He will speak evil of you. In fact, heck, he'll speak evil to your face. He will curse you." The Lord said to Satan, "All right, I'm handing over everything that he has to you, but don't touch Job." And Satan left the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and went on his way. One day, sometime after Satan's conversation with Job, or God, I mean, Job's sons and daughters were at their oldest brother's house at a feast. It may have been his birthday, we don't know. But they're enjoying good food, they're drinking wine, and in the meantime, a man came running up to Job. Job was not at that celebration, but a man came running up with a message for Job. This messenger said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were eating grass near them, and suddenly the Sabaeans attacked us and carried off all the animals. They killed all of the servants with their swords, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, a second messenger came running up. He said, "God sent lightning from the sky, and it struck the sheep and killed them. It also burned up the other servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, a third messenger came running up. He said, "The Chaldeans separated themselves into three raiding parties, and they attacked your camels and carried them off. They killed the rest of the servants with their swords, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, a fourth messenger came running up. He said, "Your sons and daughters were at their oldest brother's house. They were enjoying good food and drinking wine, and suddenly a strong wind blew in from the desert. It struck the four corners of the house, and the house fell on your children. Now all of your children are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." After Job heard all of these reports, he got up and tore his robe. He shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground and worshiped the Lord. He said, "I was born naked, and I'll leave here naked. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In spite of everything that had happened, Job didn't sin by accusing God of doing anything wrong. And that's the story from God's word. A little while ago, we sang the song, "Blessed Be Your Name." And in light of the story of Job, I want you to take a moment to ponder what you sang. "Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Hey, did you know that you were singing the story of Job? Did you know we were singing about why bad things happen to good people? Did you know that we were singing about what it looks like to react with pure joy, to respond with pure joy whenever we're invaded by multiple trials? All of that happened at the beginning of the story of Job, and we simply don't have time to look at the end of the story. But I hope you'll believe me when I say that by the end of the story of Job, Job's faith is stronger and purer than it had ever been. And in the end, Job was not destroyed by the trials that he faced. He was actually made whole by the trials that invaded his life. But all those good things happened to Job because of the way that Job responded to all of the bad things that had invaded his life. Several weeks ago, when we first began the discussion on trials, we talked about how trials test our faith. And we said back then that James is equating what God does, what God does to purify our faith with what a smelter does to purify gold. Remember, we said that the smelter turns the heat up extremely high, intensely high, on a chunk of gold, a piece of gold, and waits for it to melt so that he can skim the impurities off the top of the gold, leaving behind pure gold. And we said that that's what God does with our faith. He puts heat, intense heat, under our faith and brings our faith to the melting point, so that he can skim the impurities off of our faith. The heat that God applies comes in the form of trials, because it's trials that make our faith pure. Now, as we continue to make our way through the book of James, it's important here to note that God is the only one who can tell how pure your faith is just by looking at it. He can look at your faith and know that it's there and know how pure it is. He's the only one that can do that. You can't tell how pure my faith is because you can't see my faith. I can't tell how pure your faith is because I can't see your faith. It's important as we work through this passage this morning that we realize that even Satan can't tell how pure your faith is just by looking at it. Satan obviously couldn't see how pure Job's faith was, even though God could see it clearly. That's what brought up the debate between them. Once again, we can think about gold to help us understand this. I think we all know that not everything that appears to be gold is actually pure gold. Now, I brought something to show you this morning. I have it right in here. I wanted to show you some unrefined gold. This chunk actually weighs 3 ounces. So I looked it up and I discovered that gold is presently selling for $1,741.99 per ounce. So that means that this chunk is worth about $5,233. Can you imagine? There's only one problem. This isn't gold. It's a mineral called pyrite. Another name for it is fool's gold, and you can probably figure out why if you fell for it. They call it fool's gold because it looks like gold. It glitters like gold. But you'd have to test it. If you were to test it, you'd see that it isn't really gold. All the tests would come back negative if you were to test this with the tests that apply to gold. We've been saying that God tests our faith to purify it. And that means that God doesn't test our faith to see if we have faith. He never does that. He knows that we have faith. He tests our faith to purify the faith that he already knows we have. But clearly, this pyrite here shows that there has to be another way to test gold. When you look at the pyrite, you realize that not everything that glitters, not everything that appears to be gold, is actually gold. Now remember, we've already learned that pure faith is more valuable than pure gold. And we've learned that both faith and gold are purified in essentially the same way. We purify gold with the intense heat of a blast furnace, and God purifies our faith with the intense heat of trials. He knows that we have faith. He also knows how pure our faith is. So when God tests our faith, he only does that by sending trials to purify the faith he already knows we have. But it's important to realize that when God is testing our faith to purify it, he isn't the only one in the game. God sends us trials and asks us to respond with pure joy. And if we will respond with pure joy, those trials will purify our faith. But what happens during those times when we don't respond with pure joy? Well, I don't mean to spook you, but when we don't respond to trials with pure joy, that's evidence that there's another player in the game. You see, Satan, the enemy of your soul, is also very aware of the powerfully good impact that trials have on your faith and on your life. Satan knows even better than we do that trials can purify our faith if we respond to those trials in the right way. And that's why he weighs in whenever there are trials in our lives. And he does that in an effort to keep us from responding with pure joy and reaping the benefit of the trial. In fact, he suggests something other than pure joy as a response. In other words, every time God is busy sending trials to make our faith more pure than it was before he sent the trial, Satan is at the same time busy trying to undermine what God is doing, so that in the end, our faith can be less pure than it was before God sent the trial. Please listen to me as I say this. Your response is the thing that determines whether your faith will be more pure or less pure when the trial is over. When you respond with pure joy to the trial that's come into your life, your faith is purer than it was before the trial began. But when you respond to trials in any other way than pure joy, your faith is less pure than it was before the trial began. In other words, every time God is busy refining your faith, Satan is at the same time busy degrading your faith. While God is busy removing impurities from your faith, Satan is at the same time busy adding impurities to your faith. And in the end, it's up to you to decide whether God or Satan will have the upper hand, what the actual result of the trials will be. Last week, we looked at James 1:12, which says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." What I didn't tell you last week is that the word that is translated trial there, that's why it's in yellow in that verse, can just as accurately be translated temptation. Blessed is the one who perseveres under temptation, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James has just built a bridge that helps us to understand the difference and the connection between testing and temptation. And it should be clear to us that the people who receive the crown of life from the Lord are those who said yes to responding with pure joy and at the same time said no to responding with anything other than pure joy. And we should know that the list of the things that qualify as anything other, as something other than pure joy, is very, very long. A very long list indeed. So what does it all mean? Well, testing by trials is an investment that God makes in your life as he improves the quality and the value of your faith. And I want to remind you that Peter told us that the trial-tested faith is more valuable than pure gold, because pure gold will only last a lifetime. It doesn't corrode, it doesn't rust, it doesn't diminish in any way, even after centuries. Pure gold will only last a lifetime, though, while trial-tested faith will be yours for all eternity. God actually entrusts us with the trial. Think about that. He entrusts us with the trial that will improve the quality and value of our faith. He's told us that in the midst of trials, he wants us to respond with pure joy, because that's the process he uses to purify our faith and make it more valuable. Satan, on the other hand, is well aware of what God is up to. He picks up on it right away, and he's made up his mind to interfere in that process and prevent you and me from benefiting from the trial that God has sent to us, to you, to make your faith even more valuable. In other words, Satan wants you to waste your sorrows. Satan does this by offering us an alternative to the pure joy response that God has asked from us. Satan gives us an opportunity to escape the pure joy response that is so tedious by having a royal hissy fit or simply exploding in anger or giving into deep sadness or using illicit drugs or having an affair or partying or, well, you name your poison. That's the difference between testing and temptation. Testing comes from God and is intended to make our faith stronger and more valuable, and temptation comes as a response from Satan and is intended to make our faith weaker and less valuable. And when we look at it in that light, I can't help but believe that that's why God offers a reward, the crown of life, to anyone who perseveres during testing. Because it's clear to God and will be clear to the universe someday that that person found a way to say no to the temptation while at the same time saying yes to the testing. But how does it all really work? How do we say yes to testing while at the same time saying no to temptation? I'm glad you asked that question because that's what James wants us to understand this morning. You see, if we really understand that God uses trials to strengthen our faith and make it more valuable, and Satan uses temptation to weaken our faith and make it less valuable, then we're in a perfect place to understand what James has said here in verse 13. When a person is tempted, they shouldn't say, God is tempting me. God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. In other words, God is never inclined to do the wrong thing in any situation. So when he sends a trial and you know that you're supposed to respond with pure joy, you can be sure that that's the response he's looking for. But if in the midst of the trial you suddenly get the idea to respond in some other way, in a sinful way, in a way other than pure joy, you can be sure that it's not God who is tempting you to respond in that wrong way, because God doesn't do that. He never does that. So where does the idea to respond with something other than joy, other than pure joy, come from? Now, I'm glad you asked that question too, because James is just about to explain that to us. I wonder this morning how many bass fishermen we have here. You like to fish for bass? How many? Well, same three people that do everything else. You guys are amazing. How do you find time for everything like that? That's pretty cool. I know that you understand. If you're a bass fisherman, I know that you understand what I'm about to say better than I do, so feel free to just jump up and correct me if I'm wrong about this. But I know that the most successful fishermen are the ones that are the most capable of finding bass in the places that they're hiding. The big ones hunker down and tuck themselves away, as I understand it, in a safe place, and we try to entice them out of that safe place by using just the right lure. We try the first lure, and if it doesn't work, what do? Well, we switch to another lure, and if that doesn't work, well, we keep switching lures until we find the one that big bass will bite. Of course, the lure isn't usually that big. If you're using a lure that's half the size of your boat, that's probably why you're not catching any fish. But the lure brings the bass out of hiding. They come out of their safe place, and they end up in our boat. Now, I don't want to make bass sound too human or too smart, but the fact that the bass will respond to one lure when he won't respond to the others is evidence of the fact that the bass is looking for something in particular. I don't want to say he has something in mind. I don't think bass have very big brains, but he's looking for something particular. He takes that one lure after he has ignored all of the others because of something that's going on within him. He desires the one, but he doesn't desire the others. And I know this because we keep changing the lure. You know this as well. Until we find the one that the bass will take, until we find the one that he wants, until we find the one that he desires. I wonder if we understand this morning if that's exactly how temptation works. I'm saying that because I think we tend to focus too much of the blame on Satan for what he gets us to do. In that allegory that we just talked about with the bass, Satan is the fisherman, and you are the bass. I'm one of the bass, too. He tries one lure after another, whether it's alcohol or drugs or gossip or anger or sex or porn or affair or, again, name your poison. He tries one lure after another until he finds the one that you will bite, that I will bite. And shame on him for doing that. Shame on him for trying to lure us away from our rest in Christ. But don't be too quick to put too much of the blame on Satan. Remember that he keeps trying until he finds something that we desire. That's what he's looking for. The problem is not that Satan tempts us. The problem is that we're inclined to do what we know God doesn't want us to do. We're inclined to want for ourselves things that God doesn't want for us. If we didn't have the problem of doing what we know God doesn't want us to do, if we didn't have the problem of wanting what God doesn't want for us, if we didn't have the problem of desiring things that God doesn't desire for us, then Satan, listen to me, Satan would never be able to find a way to draw us away from God. But there's a core problem down in here, and you've probably identified it, even if you haven't read about it in the scripture. What that means is that in the end, it's not Satan who lures us away from our rest in Christ. It's our own desires, our own wants, our own longings that lure us away from our rest in Christ. Don't take my word for it. Look at what it says in verse 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. It's time we come to understand that Satan's not the source of our sins. The source of our sin is something deep within us. In fact, the source of our sin is as simple as simple desire. We find ourselves in a place where we want something. We want more excitement in our lives. We want more fun. We want more pleasure. We want our lives to be stress-free. We want to find a way to escape the trials that are invading our lives. We want to escape the demands of ministry or family or work. And James is telling us here that the problems that we have with sin all begin when we find ourselves wanting something, desiring something that we don't already have. When we find ourselves wanting something that God has not given us. And this is where it's important to remember that Satan can't read your mind. He can't probe into the depths of who you are to find your deepest, most hidden desires. But he can drop a lure in front of you in the hopes that you'll take it. And if you don't bite that one, he'll drop another and another until he finds the one that speaks to that deep, hidden desire within you. And the moment you bite for the first time, he has you figured out. Let's think about those simple desires we were talking about earlier. We said we might want more excitement in our lives. We keep that desire hidden. It occurs to me that that's what I want, but we think about it over and over again until the simple desire is embedded in our hearts and minds. We imagine what it would be like to have more excitement, for example. Now, Satan doesn't know that you want more excitement in your life, so he drops in one lure after another. He'll suggest something like binge eating, but you know that's not exciting. He'll suggest going out and getting drunk, but that doesn't sound exciting to you either. So he'll suggest that you have an affair, and that's the one that gives you pause. You begin daydreaming and imagining how exciting an affair might be, and Satan catches that slight movement, just like a good fisherman always will, and begins to create opportunities for you to get what you want. The next thing you know, you're sneaking out of the house to spend time with someone other than your spouse. Your deep, hidden desire has finally caught up with you. Or perhaps you feel like there's just not enough pleasure in your life, and you know that that's the thing that you desire more than anything else. So Satan gets busy in your life. He'll suggest that you start using illicit drugs, and well, that doesn't sound pleasurable to you. He'll suggest binge eating, but you know right away that's not something that you want to do. And then he'll suggest binging on social media as something that might be pleasurable for you, and that's the bait that you take. Once again, your simple desire has caught up with you. And I could keep repeating this pattern with different desires, but I hope by now that you've caught on to how this works. The sad thing, to me, the really sad thing in my life is that when I finally take the bait, I'm usually not troubled about it. You're usually not troubled about it when you first take the bait. And the reason for that is this bait speaks to something that we always wanted. Satan has found that thing that I always want. So when we take the bait and start the affair or go out partying or use illicit drugs or get drunk or surf for porn or engage in gossip or binge away a whole afternoon on social media, for a moment we have exactly what we wanted. We wanted more excitement, and this thing, this illicit thing, has met the need of the moment. And that's why at first we feel like we have what we wanted. And it all happened because Satan dropped the lure, but we took the bait. And that's what it means to be dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. It started as a simple desire and led us right into sin. We got what we wanted. But what we got was not something that God wanted for us. Simple desire seems so harmless. We want more excitement. We want more fun. We want our lives to be stress-free. We want more pleasure. We want to find our way to escape the trials that we're facing. And it all seems so harmless because, after all, we're not doing anything bad. We just want something that we know we shouldn't have. We want something that we don't already have. We want something that God has not given us. But the problem is that simple desire grew up. It always does. Simple desire grew up, and when it grew up, when it became mature, it gave birth to sin. The enemy suggests that we take advantage of an opportunity that he presented, and that seemed harmless too because it was such a simple thing, but it led to sin as simple desire always does. And I guess it can seem to us that that little sin in response to simple desire was not really a big deal. We got what we wanted, after all, and well, that seems like the end of it. But that's never the end of it, is it? Because just as truly as simple desire grows up and then gives birth to sin, sin also grows up and gives birth. Simple desire grows up and gives birth to sin, and then sin grows up and gives birth to death. Look at what James says in verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What James is saying here is that we hold onto our deep, hidden, secret, simple desires, and we play with the idea of those desires being fulfilled. We continue to toy with the ideas of those desires being fulfilled until Satan drops just the right bait, just the right lure in front of us, and we take it. Once we've taken the bait and sinned in the way that Satan has suggested, we begin to enjoy it because we think of it as something that we've always wanted for ourselves, and now we finally have it. And so Satan responds to that by installing a default button. And after that, all he has to do is push the default button, and we look at him and we say, I'll take it from here. I know what's going to satisfy me. I know what's going to make me happy in the midst of this mess that I'm in. And that's when sin becomes a habit. And that habit grows until we're finally to the place where we believe that we have no control over that sinful habit that is now ruling our lives. And when that happens, we dig deeper and deeper and deeper down into that sin until the most important relationships in our lives begin to shatter. We lose our jobs, we lose our families, and soon we've lost everything that ever mattered to us. That's what James means when he says that when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. He's talking about how sin becomes a habit that leads to death in our relationships, death in our marriage, death in our families, death in our friendships, death to everything that once gave us life. And in the end, our lives are ruined. Keep in mind that all of this death and destruction started with simple desire. That's where it all began. All of this started with wanting something that God hasn't given us. We acted on that desire and we strayed into sin, and that sin became a habit, and that habitual sin has destroyed our lives. That means that simple desire may seem benign and harmless, but we have to remember that the grandchild of simple desire is death, death itself. So I have to ask, what is it this morning that you want that you don't already have? When you have a moment to daydream, what do you daydream about? What is it that when you think about it, you say to yourself, if I could just get me some of that, I know I'd be satisfied? Please understand this morning that those things may seem harmless, but they can take you to places that you never intended to go. So once again, it's up to you and me to choose. We don't want to experience death in our relationships, but that's always the result of habitual sin. We don't want to live with habitual sin, but that's always the result of making the choice to get something that God doesn't want you to have. We don't want to get something that God doesn't want us to have, but that's always the result of taking the bait that Satan dropped in front of you, in front of that simple desire, that hidden desire for something that you don't already have. So in 2 minutes, what does all this mean? It means that the only way to prevent death in your relationships, in our families, in our homes, is to deal with simple desire at its root. So when you find yourself wanting something that you don't have, for example, just a little more excitement in your life, that's the moment that you have to be on your guard. We need to think very, very carefully about the things we want and wonder if those are things that God wants for us. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts." So we need to think. And as we realize that this thing is something that I want, but it is not something that God wants me to have, we need to snuff out that simple desire then and there. Talk yourself out of that simple desire, because it's the only way to avoid that desire giving birth to sin and sin giving birth to death. You know that I always want to end a message on an encouraging note. Whew. So let me just say, I encourage all of us to learn to live lives of which God improves. I know that's not terribly encouraging. I encourage all of us to desire for ourselves only those things that God desires for us, because that is the pathway to life. James is going to talk to us next week about the kind of things that we can and should desire for ourselves, and I promise you that the message next week will be a fresh breath of fresh air after what we've talked about this week. But in closing, let me read to you once again, one more time, what James' advice is for us this morning. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us as you've shared your deep insights into how the human mind and soul and heart works. God, we trust your take on this because we know that you are the designer. You designed us, not only as human beings, but as individuals. God, I pray that we would take this warning, that we would go back to this passage again and again and again and learn from it each time that we go. We're tired of living carnal lives, God. We're tired of living empty lives. We want to learn to respond with pure joy to what's going on around us. We want to learn to say, "Blessed be your name." Whether the sun is shining and everything is as it should be, or we're in the desert place and walking through the wilderness, we want to be able to say, "Blessed be your name," because you give and take away. And our hearts will choose to say, "Lord, blessed be your name." Teach us to avoid evil by responding to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this assignment, we've huddled up and we've discussed the play that we're going to run when we get out there. And this one is not as much fun as some of them. I realize this has been a tough huddle and I apologize for that. But we've just tried to be true to the passage. As you get out there this week, simple desire is going to pop up, whether there are trials or not, although we know the trials will be there. That simple desire is going to come up. The time to deal with it is then. Don't wait until it takes control of your life. Deal with it as simple desire and go back to those things that God has already given you and rejoice in those. So all that's left for me to say as we get out there to run the play is ready. Go get him, Potter's House.